We left off last time in the first part of Acts chapter 3, and it was about Peter and John were going to the temple, and they found the poor beggar that was there, and he was begging for alms at the beautiful gate. And they had told the poor man that they didn't have any money for him, but what they did have, that they would freely give to him. And they had said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man did that. Not only that, he was leaping for joy. We're not given any reason why in that first part, why that man, why that time. But we do know that it was by God's grace alone that that man was healed. And if you guys would, let's turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, and we're going to pick it up in verse 11. Why don't you please stand for the reading of God's Word? We're going to go through the end of the chapter, verse 26. And if I start doing a lot of this kind of stuff, I'm not really used to these yet, so maybe I'll get through it. If I chuck him across the room, I didn't get used to him enough. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in you, in your offspring, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given us to come together to read your word, to study your word, to learn from you. We pray that you would be with us now as we go into this remarkable second sermon by Peter, and as we learn more about the very beginning of your church, we realize the struggles, the difficulties that these men went through in proclaiming your word. We also realize that the people who were saved during this time were not particularly saved by the preaching of your word, Lord, but they were saved by your grace. And we thank you that you give us the opportunity to come to know you. And we thank you for, again, this time that we have to study your word. We just pray that you'd be with us again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Last time we looked at the most beautiful gift, the gift of grace, the gift of healing. This week we will see Peter explain the gift and who gave the gift. We notice first that the man who was no longer lame was holding tight onto Peter and John. Verse 11 says, he clung to Peter and John, but was he clinging to them because he feared he would fall? Was he holding on tight because if the people that healed him went away from him, somehow that magical power would leave him and he'd lose his ability to walk, his new superpower of walking? Scripture doesn't say, but I will throw out one more, and that's just gratitude. This man was healed. He doesn't know how. He doesn't know why. All he knows is that when these two came around, he was healed and he was sticking with them. Have you ever experienced being truly blessed by God through the kindness of someone that you know? I'm sure you all have. How do you feel about that person afterward? Especially if the thing they did for us is something we could never have done by ourselves. Suddenly our hearts are knit to theirs. We feel closer to them and we want to be close to them because we're grateful. I think that kind of epitomizes the reason why this man was clinging on to him. As they enter into the temple, all the people are utterly astounded. They ran up to him in the portico called Solomon's. Up on the screen, I want to show you. That's kind of a general view of the temple. And you can see Solomon's porch is over there on the right. Go to that next slide. This is kind of a different view. You see the big arrow up in there? That is that's Solomon's porch there. And if you look at that entire area there, once we get further in chapter 4, when I didn't go into that deep into it this time, but when we go into chapter 4, you'll see that from this sermon right here that over 5,000 people were saved through this sermon that Peter's giving. So you can see, I just wanted to show you that because you can see how large that area is there. That's 5,000 people that were saved. Now, we don't know how many people were actually there, but that's a huge number from one teaching there. The huge mob of people came to see how this man that they had passed by every day was now walking in their midst. The person that they gave alms to, or even possibly avoided, was walking and leaping with these two men. Can you imagine the joy that was written on this guy's face? For 40 years, he was ashamed and pitied, and now he walked among them. Not only did he walk among God's people, he walked in God's house. Remember in our last teaching how the lame weren't allowed to enter. Imagine the excitement he must have felt. The people were not as excited as he was, but were most definitely astounded enough that they all ran to see. In verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Peter starts into his second sermon in the book of Acts with a couple of questions. Really, it's a very interesting way to start off. But it's Peter's way of making them look internally for the answers. Why did they wonder? Why did they stare at him? We can gather that it was because the people did think that it was some magical thing that Peter and John did. They were standing in God's house, And they didn't think to give God the credit. Isn't that the amazing thing? The people would go daily to perform their ritual of prayer, but miss the work that God did around them. Well, Peter is about to shed some light for them. And at first he really isn't too kind about it. In verse 13, he says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release them, but you denied the Holy One and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." We read all that already, but Peter points first and foremost to their sin. This is the beginning of the gospel message they won't soon forget. You'll notice Peter doesn't bring up a good joke to soften the mood. He doesn't start off with a rabbi and a beggar walk into a bar. He goes right for the jugular. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a joke, but this was a very serious moment in Christianity's infancy. Peter, again, as we have seen throughout the first couple of chapters here, Peter's trying to get to their hearts. The best way for Peter to do that is to show that the fathers that these people held up on such a pedestal, they all point to Christ. That's what those whole verses there are doing. Every single one of the fathers point to Christ. The whole Old Testament points to Christ, and these people didn't see it. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob glorified Christ. The people there all attested to the greatness of the early fathers, but not to the Christ that the early fathers attested to. Isn't that amazing? It still happens today, actually. I mean, the whole Jewish faith still denies him. But did you notice that in verse 13, it also said that God glorified Christ? Not only did the historical Jewish fathers point to Christ, but so did God himself. The fathers all pointed to Christ, but the sin Peter is pointing out here is the sin of killing Christ. Not only did they hand over Jesus to a bogus trial on trumped up charges, but even when Pilate had decided to release him, they pushed all the more. When given the opportunity to correct their mistake, they chose to release Jesus over a murderer. They chose the murderer, Barabbas. Can you put that next one up? That's just a view of the patriarchal fathers. Go to the next one. That's basically the view that you have there. The man that did absolutely nothing wrong, these people decided that he needed to die. Sorry, it's a little graphic. There's actually a lot more graphic ones than that. So, for the sake of the children, I held back. Wendy was like, "Oh, that's a bit much." I'm like, "He looks pretty good there." Peter points out that they're guilty of the killing of Christ. His blood is on their hands. But that God raised Christ from the dead. Peter tells them that they are witnesses of the resurrection. But why is that so important? It proves the lordship of Christ. We dealt with this a little in chapter 2 during Peter's first sermon. But it's not possible for God to decompose or rot in death. Christ had to die to be that once and for all perfect sacrifice. But overcoming the death of being the sacrifice just shows more his lordship. Johnny, put up the next one. I just wanted to get that one off. In his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, which you see and know. and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. That was verse 16 again. The man that they saw before them was standing with Peter and John and was a living testament of faith in Christ. By faith in the name of Jesus Christ and nothing else was this man healed. It wasn't some trick of Peter's. It wasn't because of any good works. It was the faith in the name of Christ alone that healed the man. The men there that day saw the faith of their fathers, but sunk into a completely works-based theology. Why don't you open up your Bibles to Hebrews 11 with me. Everybody knows this passage. Everybody knows this section. But it really does point to how wrong these people were about the way that they treated their relationship with God. Starting in verse 8 of chapter 11 in Hebrews, By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise and in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him, as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having knowledge that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. We'll stop right there with that, but you see that basically it's just the fathers did so much of what they did. David did, all of them did so much just by faith in what God said. God said, do it. They went and did it. There was no real works except for the work of God. And the people flipped that around. Peter went to the temple daily, where three different times each day the people would gather and perform their duty. They did their sacrificial works there, and they did their sacrificial prayers there. But Peter's point is that none of that will make them whole. None of that will save them from their sin. Only one thing can, and that is faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Peter even brought along a perfect walking example of this. Doing the things that God wanted them to is not what saved the patriarchal fathers. Having faith that God would provide is what saved them. Are we any different? Do we look to our own works to save us? Do we? I know that there have been a lot of things in my life that I've tried to fix on my own. Most of you know that I'm a pretty handy guy. But sin is something that I can't fix. That none of us can. We can try as hard as we want to be good people. We can wear the right clothing. We can say the right churchy words. We can study our Bibles until we're blue in the face. Well, what does it get us? Blue-faced, well-dressed, smart-sounding people. Does it cleanse our sin? No. Does it make us better people? No. It may make us more outwardly tolerable, But that might not even be right. Look at this picture of this ant. I don't know, can you guys see the ant? He's down there carrying all that. Why do we try and carry this much weight on ourselves? Absolutely nothing you do in your own power amounts to anything. Let me repeat that. Absolutely nothing that you do in your own power amounts to anything. At least not in the eyes of God. If you're thinking that you can find favor in God's eyes by being here on Sundays, listening to me teach about what God, while I think I'm finding favor by teaching about God, we're both wrong. I used to think that I can read my Bible a certain way and talk a certain way and not behave in certain ways to find favor with God. And you know what? God just wants me. He wants the I can't do anything me. The I'm as broken as a poor beggar at the gate me. Aren't we all? We need to do nothing more than to cry out to Jesus Christ and admit our own sin and ask for forgiveness. And then and only then will Christ make us whole. Let's put up that next slide, Johnny. Christ will change us into the people we're supposed to be. Look at what Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says. Next one, bud. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The sanctification process only works if you let God do it. We can come to church in our own righteousness, or we can come cleansed by His. The work is His to do. The faith is our letting Him. God doesn't need our prayer, we do. God doesn't need our sacrifice, we do. God doesn't need anything from us, but He wants our love. He wants our hearts. He wants our trust in Him. Peter is making it clear that only faith is required to receive grace. There's a dangerous thread that runs through many conservative Christian circles. And I think we always need to be mindful of it. And it's legalism. There are those of us who may have bought into the idea that if we homeschool, if our wives and our daughters wear skirts only, if we listen to classical music, if we gather together daily for devotions, and everyone in our family plays a musical instrument, if we visit the nursing homes and live on the farm, if our daughters never work outside the home but spend their days baking bread and sewing dresses, and if we keep our girls far away from boys outside of the family, that when they're 19, our children will love the Lord with all their heart. They're going to enter a courting relationship and eventually marry an extremely godly spouse and give us dozens and dozens of adorable children. There's nothing wrong with any one of those ideas. But when you put those ideas in the place of Christ as what will save you or save your children, then it's wrong. Again, nothing we do will save us from our sin or our sinful nature, but the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Only He can cleanse us of our sin, and only the transforming power of His grace can make us righteous. We can work and work and work until our knuckles bleed, but only He can change us, and only He can save us. Our legalism today is the exact same as the fence laws that these Jewish people dealt with during this time. the law said, you shall not work on the Sabbath. They said, you can't walk this many steps because walking that many steps is considered working. The Jewish people of that time put so many laws of fence around the original law so that people wouldn't go near breaking it. I think Al said the other day, the pasture is wide. Stay away from the fence. Don't go too close. They had it wrong. They tried to compartmentalize everything into, if we only do this, then we're righteous. If we only do this, then we're righteous. They missed out on all the love and everything that God gave to them in grace. Look at what Martin Luther says about this. If ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I was that monk, and yet my conscience would not give me certainty. But I always doubted and said, you didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that out of your confession. The more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more I daily found it more uncertain, weaker, and more troubled. How many of us feel like that all the time? I know that Wendy and I have struggled with a lot of this stuff because we tried to do so much. And in reality, at the end of the day, you realize you're not in control. And when you give it over to God, it really does change your whole perspective on the way you do things. Again, none of those things are wrong. But I think, like what Peter's doing here, it's with the heart that you do it. Al and I went up to that luncheon with Scott Brown, and a conversation came up about, how many of you guys know the Maxwells? And a conversation had come up about cell phones, devices, televisions, and all that. And some of those guys teach that it's the great Satan, it's bad, it's evil, that people have phones, people have devices, television's bad. And I loved Scott's answer because one of the guys pushed a phone over to him. And Scott goes, it's not that, it's this. And that's the absolute truth. It's the heart. And that's what Peter's getting at here. I'll go quickly with the rest of this, but Peter then goes into what to do about your sin. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come for the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all the things which about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen and the prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And the prophet who you have spoken, from Samuel to all that came after him, also proclaim these days, you and the sons of the prophets of the covenant and God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him first to you to bless you by turning every one of them from your wickedness. That's verse 17 through 26 again. And we'll notice here that Peter after he kind of does the smackdown to him, he takes a softer tone at the end, at the second part of this sermon. And he explains that their ignorance was basically in spending so much time in the rituals that they missed the one that was prophesied. They were so busy being good that they missed the chance to walk with God in the flesh. Not only that, they killed Christ because in their own minds they were being observant. Kill the blasphemer. Those were the chants that were heard. Peter gives them the cure for their sin. Repent and turn back, and your sins will be blotted out. The picture is like of sin being written on the sand and the words written in it. And Jesus, by his power, uses waves and just washes the sin till it's all gone. I'm going to put up those pictures, Johnny. There it is, written in the sand. Next one. Here's a wave comes up, washes it. Next one. It's gone. The next one up. The refreshment you receive from being in that presence of the Lord is that all of that guilt and shame of sin is no longer there. The grace is like those waves. Washes all that sin away. The grace and love that you receive is overwhelming. How many of you guys have ever walked out onto the out into the ocean? How far do you get before you go? Normally it's that first wave. That's kind of the feeling. I know, Brian, you're tougher than everyone in here. You just step over them. It's just that overwhelming power. And there's nothing you can do. It's like people get stuck out at sea. You could try and row against that all day long. It's taking you where it wants to go. And that's a perfect picture of what Christ does when he cleanses us. You're no longer like that ant trying to do and carry all of that weight on your own. Moses, Samuel, and all of the other prophets spoke of this day that's happening right now. This beginning time that we see with the church in Acts here. God gives us the opportunity to repent from our sin. As we learned in earlier teachings, God sent the gospel to the Jews first, which is why Peter's where he's at. And as you see in the last verse, it's to bless them and to turn them from their wickedness. Can we turn from our wickedness and follow Christ? Do we want our sins blotted out, or do we think we can fix it on our own? We can be better people if we try, right? Wrong. I pray we all take this message from Christ, preached through Peter, to heart. Because we all need Christ to do the heart-changing work for us and in us. Amen? Stand up and pray. Oh, Father, we come now to you on this Father's Day to give glory and honor to you. We are broken people. We are like that lame beggar, Lord, and we all need help. We pray that you would give it to us. We pray that you would help us to turn from our sin and to give those over to you. We pray that you would help us to not try and do so much in our own hearts and minds, but that we would let you do the sanctification in us. We know that there's nothing wrong with teaching our children in the ways of the Lord. We just don't want to put it on an altar to where we worship. We want to be like you, Lord, and we want to give our lives to you every day. Help us to not carry too much of a burden. Help us to walk daily with you, because we know that your yoke is light. We give this time to you now, Lord, and we just thank you for being with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.